Word of God as they find it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which records the record of Pentecost as event. History of the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon the church. It's the occasion this morning. I'm going to read the first, read the first 40 verses, Acts chapter 2. First, then, the event itself. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and they sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They're all amazed, or in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show forth wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Direct our attention to this great wonder of our salvation from the viewpoint of verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Our text, beloved in the Lord, is in many respects the heart of Peter's sermon. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. John the Baptist had said that one would come who would baptize the church with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that is exactly what happens on Pentecost morning. That sign of cloven tongues as of fire. And that outpouring or shedding forth of the Spirit in the life of the church. This is the baptism of the Spirit. One event. Echoes of it are found in the book of Acts when the Gentiles receive the same blessing and are brought into the church of Christ and formed as the people of God. There are a few echoes of it, but the reality is that it is one central event which happened about 2,000 years ago and now abides in the life of the church. I emphasize that at the very outset because we live in a Christian community, in part, that has this whole subject all wrong, including those who teach in the high school, one of the high schools here. There is no second blessing, there is only the blessing, and that is the great work of Jesus Christ in shedding forth of the Spirit of God upon the church, according to the promise. When it comes to the works of God, you and I may behold the creation, we may behold the government of God somewhat in the unfolding of history, we may certainly discern these things in the light of the Scriptures, We can call to mind the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior, and we look for His coming. When it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit of God, it is a more difficult subject because you and I don't see that work directly. The Scriptures explain it to us, but it isn't like reading the birth record and history of our Savior's labor and ministry, which is very concrete and puts our feet, as it were, in the ground. Jesus, when he speaks to Nicodemus in John 3, describes the wonder of the work of the Spirit as our being born again. And he describes those who are born by the Spirit in connection with that, in harmony with one of the ideas or names of the Spirit, which is that of the breath or wind of God. And he uses the figure of the wind blowing over a field of grass. You and I, as it were, being the grass, and we're bent by the wind. You don't see the wind. What you see is the effect of it. And oftentimes it is the reality of the work of the Spirit. But this one event is not, at the same time, mysterious in its explanation when it comes to what the Word of God teaches us concerning it. It is important that you and I rightly know and understand it because of the confusion around us, and also that we might rightly understand the work of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. That is the importance of our text. Peter is making an argument. God promised to pour out the Spirit. He promised to do so in connection with His redeeming work. That promise is in Joel. And the one who has accomplished it is the one who is risen from the dead, who died for our sins and is now ascended into heaven, who sits down at the right hand of God. This is Jesus' work. And in the light of that, you and I must understand Christ's shedding forth of His Spirit on the church. First of all, we must understand the idea of the Spirit of Christ, then that it is the fulfillment of the promise and the implications of that, and finally also the blessing of that fulfillment for us as God's church. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity, and that truth undergirds all this event. God is within Himself by an internal distinction, Father, who reveals the fullness of His own self-perfection by His Word in such a manner that He begets one who is the image and likeness of the Father, the Son, the only begotten before all worlds, and who is called in Scripture the Word of God and the Son of God. When we confess the truth of the Son of God, we're not talking about God having a son out here like you and I have children apart from our body. We're talking about God the Father and God the Son within the one divine being of the one only true God. And you need to know that too, because all of the Islamic religion falsely charges us with teaching that there's Zeus and then there's Zeus's daughters and sons. And that's not our doctrine, and they lie about it and do not understand it, and they accuse you of heresy if you explain it because they do not see it. But in that is also this, that the Father and the Son, dwelling in eternal joy and love and communion and perfection, do so in the third person, the Spirit of God, who proceeds from the Father, as it were, the breath of the Father, and from the Son, so that there is a life of internal communion with God, within the life of God Himself. And God knows His own endless self-perfection. The Apostle Paul, in explaining that, uses a figure drawn from your experience and mine. And that is that you have a constant stream of thought running across your mind, and you're aware of it, and you know what you're thinking. You know the things of yourself. He says, now what knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man that's within him? He says, now that's an imperfect analogy to the truth that even so knoweth the things, no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God. God knows Himself. He knows Himself with endless, perfect, eternal knowledge. He does not need to learn anything because He knows all things within Himself. His glory is endless, His holy perfection unmarred by any sin. And the Spirit of God searches consciously, because He's a person, not just a force like electricity, searches the deep things of God. It is in that operation of the Spirit that God has a communion in a bond of love within Himself, in righteousness, truth, and holiness. So in the light of that, that all of God's works outside of Himself have a kind of order to them. They proceed from God, who is the Father. They are wrought through the Word, which was made flesh. The Word by whom God spake, and it was done, and commanded that it stood fast. And by the operation and power of the Spirit of God, who in the creation moved upon the face of the deep, and who now gives life and breath to every creature by the operation of God's divine power. There is a divine order. And yet in such a way that all three persons are the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, and it is all the work of one God. Just as you as one human being may have certain internal distinctions in your consciousness, but you are one human being. So that God is three in person and yet one in being. Now that truth, beloved, is really not that difficult to comprehend. The idea of it is this also, that as God created all things by that working and operation of the Word, which became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God, so also He formed all things through the operation and power and working of His Spirit as the Spirit of God, whether it's upon the face of the deep in the creation, or whether it is the government of God that upholds and causes everything to continue to exist, who puts, as it were, your very breath of earthly life in your lungs. And when He takes that operation away, you die. That work of the Spirit of God is also, together with the work of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, bound up with our redemption. And that work of the Spirit in the Old Testament had a certain character. It was bound up with the promises of things to come. It was bound up with the fact that to see, know, and understand spiritual things by an internal work of that Holy Spirit, an Old Testament child of God had to see a temple building, see a high priest, see a lamb sacrificed on the altar, dwell in an earthly country, experience the unity of faith in the fact that his village was all one family, having one temperament and character from the fathers, and the people next door were their cousins, and down the road were those of the same ethnic group and family heritage, though they were of a different tribe of Jacob. They had to live out what were to be in reality, spiritual realities, through earthly things, because the Spirit working salvation, regeneration, faith, conversion, repentance, all the gifts of salvation, worked in the Old Testament in a way that was, as it were, limited by the fact that that redemption had not yet been done. And they had to understand it because God unfolded in history through His word by the prophets, through His works in judgment, whether it's the passage of the Red Sea or the giving of the land of Canaan, or the day the sun stood still in the days of Joshua, or the fall of Jericho. All of those things had to be understood as God took that word of God so that the church could understand it, and unfolded it little by little by little. And the effect of that is that the church, as it were, is kind of in its infancy in the desert and becomes a young person when they're in the land of Canaan, and it's heading towards maturity when you get to the latter prophets and the time of the captivity and the restoration. The other reality is that it was always weak through the flesh. There was always the danger of turning from one visual object by which God spake to them, whether it's the temple, the priesthood, the Ark of the Covenant or something, and to make an object after your own imagination, an idol, a god of gold and silver, wood and stone. There was always the temptation to look at those relationships strictly in earthly terms and to spiritually profit nothing. And because not everyone in Israel was a child of God, they were weeds in the wheat field. The history of the Old Testament church is also this, that it would be overrun with weeds and God would come in judgment to purge, prune it back, purify it, for the preservation of a remnant, the wheat. And none of it made any one perfect. All the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. All the sacrifices on the altar could not blot out their transgressions. They could only speak of a promise of the Lamb of God to come and of the need for Him. And the result is that they were taught like little children who can't understand concepts yet. And so what you do is you make rules. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And since little children can't generalize, you have to say don't touch that, and don't touch that, and don't touch that, to drive home the point that eventually they would learn, I don't touch these things, which is a more abstract idea. Church was an infant, a child under a tutor who had to go to school, and every time he got his lessons wrong, that tutor had to take a stick and beat him. They were the church under the rod of correction. And what God gave them through the work of the Spirit of God was a beautiful picture book of the kingdom of God and the throne of David and of Solomon. Beautiful picture of covenant dwelling place with God in the temple as the house of God. A beautiful picture book of the Lamb of God and the effect of His redemption and God hearing and answering their prayers. He gave them a beautiful picture book of the salvation which they had in a figure and which would be perfected when Messiah came. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has died. He has accomplished all the promises of God and fulfilled the work of redemption in such a way that in Him is to be found the dwelling place of God with His people. He destroyed the temple of His body and He raised it again. He is the high priest. He is the prophet. He is the king of the church. And His throne is not set now on earth. Not like David and Solomon's throne in Jerusalem, but him being by the right hand of God exalted, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty of God in the heavens. The whole life of the church, through that wonder of our Savior's ascension, first of all, and now on Pentecost, has been taken out of all those weak and beggarly elements, not by destroying them, but by fulfilling them in Jesus. And having fulfilled them, bringing them up now to a higher glory than ever before. The throne of David exists. Not like it did in Solomon's days, an ivory throne with seven steps, lions carved on it, very beautiful undoubtedly, but now it's in the presence of God in heaven. But Jesus sits at the right hand of God and as the one by whom God governs everything. Your life, mine, all according to the determinate counsel of God triune. And Jesus can fulfill that work because he is Christ, the anointed one. When Jesus was born, God gave the Holy Spirit to him to sustain, anoint, equip, and qualify him as a human being in our flesh and blood, and yet true and eternal God, one person, the Son of God, one Christ, to equip him to accomplish all our redemption. He is conceived by the work of the Spirit of God. He dies on the cross, and when he dies on the cross, he offers himself up through the eternal Spirit unto God. He makes our atonement by his anointing through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he enters, he is raised and quickened from the dead by the Spirit. And he ascends into heaven for a specific purpose. Not only to be our great high priest who prays for us and our lawyer and advocate before the judgment seat of God, and not only as our great king to govern all things, but bringing those ideas together to take of that Spirit of God which is given to him as the Redeemer and to shed forth and pour out upon us the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, that we should be partakers of every blessing of salvation. And that means that Pentecost is, first of all, not a work of the Spirit, but a work of Jesus Christ. Jesus did something on Pentecost Sunday morning. He shed forth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God is given to the mediator, the Redeemer, to be his Spirit of anointing and to fill him as a human being now glorified with all the power of God, so that God and man, united together in the person of the Son of God, might reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. And Jesus takes of his Spirit and pours out of that Spirit upon the church. So that the Holy Spirit comes not now simply as the third person of the Trinity, but as the Spirit of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the Holy Spirit works in us personally, and in the life of the church, the presence, power, grace, gifts, and blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not this, that Jesus does this work and then he goes to heaven and now the Holy Spirit comes and he works over here. It is one work of God in Jesus Christ consistently. The Spirit that is poured out upon the church is the Holy Spirit of God as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was about had risen from the dead and was going to ascend into heaven. He spoke repeatedly of the fact that he would not leave his church comfortless, that he would come to us, and that he would be with us even to the end of the world. He says that to the disciples when he commissions them to go and preach. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It's not that he has gone away from us and left us alone. But he makes it very clear in his own explanation of these things that he goes to the Father to receive exactly this promise foretold in Joel and to pour out upon the church of his Spirit, that by that Spirit dwelling in Christ as the head and in us as his members, there might be a true, living, spiritual bond of union with Christ, which the Old Testament saints had in a picture book. When they looked at David and Solomon and the godly kings and the temple and the priesthood, they could see it. And by faith, through the work of the Spirit applying those types and shadows to their heart, they entered into the blessings thereof in hope of its full reality that it would come. But what we receive on Pentecost in the baptism of the Holy Ghost as the church is the reality that the Old Testament saints longed for and desired. We have the temple of God. That temple of God is on the one hand in heaven. There's the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now it's the throne of God with Jesus sitting there. The veils between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is gone because sin is taken away. What do you do when you pray? You, on earth, in the Spirit, and in objective faith that holds the word and promises of God, enter into the presence of God in heaven by faith in the Spirit and speak with Him and pour out your heart to Him so that the Word of God can even exhort us to prayer by saying, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." And the idea is that you're exercising also the office of believer, a priesthood of believers, that we stand in the temple of God and we enter into the very presence of God. So that the church of Jesus Christ has a certain character. You're the temple, not this building. You are the temple of God. You are that personally in your own body as a believer because the Spirit dwells in you as it did in Christ. And you are made and formed together as a priesthood of believers to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving in the presence of God. That's your spiritual life, by the way. That's really what Christian living is all about, the whole of your life, and to dwell with Him together in a bond of union that binds us together, though we are of different ethnic groups and backgrounds, ages, bind us together in the unity of the Spirit, which is a much better unity than simply family ties of blood going back to Jacob. Ties that are rooted in the flesh and which fail because not all are believers. The church is bound and united together in one Spirit. And we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And the Spirit dwells now in the church, the body of Christ, and in every living member thereof to bind and unite us together, to serve the King, to to draw near to God in prayer through the great high priest, to hear his word and spiritually appropriate that word as those who are anointed with the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things spiritually. The Bible says so. First John talks to both men, the old men and the young men, and says, you have an unction of the Holy One. You have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. Pentecost gives that ability to know without having to stand there at the feet of Elijah and say, what is the word of God today? Or go to Moses and say, now what do we do? Because you are able to take up this and by the Spirit of God to know. Now that has to be done rightly. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of truth. And you understand it rightly by comparing Scripture with Scripture with Scripture so that the Holy Spirit explains His own Word. Not by simply taking a verse and reading your own ideas into it in some kind of mystical, intuitive way, but objectively, there is a Word of truth. And the Spirit of truth is given to the church that we may know the things that belong to our salvation. Spiritual things that cannot be seen with the eye, touched with the hand, but are known by faith through the objective foundation of the Word and the working of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's exactly what Peter is driving at when he points out that Joel promised that the Spirit would come not just upon one exclusive group. The Spirit was to be shed forth in such a way that it comes upon the children, the sons and daughters. Your children are partakers of this blessing. Children of the covenant, born in believing households, grow up as partakers of the working and operation of the Spirit of God, the author of repentance and faith and conversion and of sorrow for sin and a godly life. So that when you teach them to pray and you read God's word to them, they have the Spirit and can know spiritual things and learn them. Now that's in harmony, of course, with the fact that a 3-year-old understands what a 3-year-old understands, and a 10-year-old, a 10-year-old, and 20-year-old, a 20-year-old, and someone who is aged, what the aged know. But nevertheless, there is but one work of the Spirit. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now talking first of all about some special aspect of that, but about the truth that we are given to know the Word of God. Secondly, what we find here is this, that the Word of God that had historically only been preached in the Jews' language to one family tied by blood is now proclaimed, the wonderful works of God are proclaimed, and all the languages of the church of that day as they are scattered among the Gentiles. And the point is not that they spoke with magically or by a wonderful work and operation of God that they spoke foreign languages, which they hadn't really learned. That almost totally misses the main point. The point is that all those languages, from Parthians to Medes to Cappadocia to Asia to Pontus, why list all of those nations? Because the point is that the wonderful works of God are now being preached in the language of the nations, according to God's promise that He would pour out of His Spirit, not upon some, but all flesh. That God now has brought the fulfillment of the promise, And that little boundary of Israel, the nation, in which God's church was only gathered there, has been now, as it were, broken forever, and God will gather His church out of the nations. As long as you had that little throne of David in Jerusalem, that couldn't happen. And in fact, as long as Jesus Himself walked the earth in one place, whether if He's in Judea, He's not in Galilee. If He's in Galilee, He's not in Judea. As long as He walked the earth in one place, that couldn't happen. But now, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, He sheds forth of that Spirit, and the gospel goes to the nations, that the Gentiles should be saved. For the Jewish church, that was a hard thing to learn. That's the whole point of that history about Peter and Cornelius with the sheet left down, is that I don't call the Gentiles unclean anymore. They're included in the church. And Cornelius has to have a vision, and Peter has to have a vision. We have to repeat it four times in the whole narrative in Acts. And then the Spirit has to be poured on Cornelius, like on Pentecost, to assure them that they have received the same Spirit as Gentiles, uncircumcised. And then Peter has to go back and repeat the whole thing all over again when he gets to Jerusalem. The point of that is exactly this. The gospel goes to the nations, and Gentiles out of every nation, kindred, and tongue are now, according to the counsel of God, the work of Christ our Redeemer and the saving efficacy of the Spirit, to be redeemed out of all nations and kindreds and tongues. If that were not so, most of you, if not all of us, would not be saved. That simple. It would be limited to only the believing Israel, and they were but a remnant. That's why they speak in other tongues, other than Hebrew, other than the language of the Jews. It's not strange languages, isn't it a fascinating phenomenon? The point of it is that the gospel goes to the nations, and it has never been done before that it should go to the nations. Something profoundly new has come in by the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what has come is now the fulfillment of the promises of God, that the people that walked in darkness should now see the great light of salvation, that the gospel should go indeed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth, that God might gather His church out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and that multitude redeemed might stand in the day of glory, indeed having that character that it comes with all the diversity of the nations. The Christian church, by a saving work of the Holy Spirit, has the only genuine multicultural diversity. All the talk about it by earthly governments about trying to make races and ethnic groups and languages and cultures and diversity of creeds and religions all work together is carnal, fleshly, foolish, and doomed to failure in the form of strife and contention and bitterness and bigotry, because it's all being wrought by man in the power of man for the glory of man. It's a fake. And even if they achieve some kind of peaceful coexistence, it has nothing to do with the fact that you and I, no matter whether we're rich or poor, bond or free, child or aged saint, whatever ethnic group out of all the nations of the earth, no matter who we are, male or female, that we are all born again of one Spirit, that we are all united to Christ by faith, that we all confess our own sin and depravity and find our one righteousness and the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ alone, that we are bound and united and knit together in one Spirit, in the unity of faith, in the bond of love, And that work of the Spirit that communicates the love of God within the very life of God Himself, covenant life, which dwells bodily in our Lord Jesus Christ as God and man but one Christ, is given to us that we should enter in, no matter who we are or where we came from, into living communion with God and know the love of God which passes all understanding. Know and experience and taste the unsearchable riches of the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And be brought together in one household of faith in its final consummation and glory when the redeemed out of all nations and all history, because it includes the saints from our first parents, all of the saints before the flood to the present, shall sit down at the marriage feast of Christ and His church, the great wedding day, the bride of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb. Pentecost takes what God promised He would do and brings it to reality. And that blessing, as it is bestowed upon the church, makes the church to be what it's not in itself, a holy, sanctified congregation of a people who, walking in communion with God in Christ, fear the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes with power. That's why He comes with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And He comes in that form also of cloven tongues as a fire. One central source, one flame, the Holy Spirit, who purges away sin. That is, after all, the point of that idea of the fire. Purifies, cleanses, sanctifies, and makes holy. That promise of God you and I have now as a reality in our hearts, in the beginning of our salvation. It's not perfected yet. It will not be perfected until also our bodies are glorified, so that resurrection life of Christ is not only imparted to our souls by the Spirit, but our bodies are quickened by the self-same work of Christ by the Spirit. We rise from the dead, and our bodies are no more the instrument of sin, but are made now the perfect instrument in the service of God. But that new life, which is a holy seed of regeneration, involves the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and by it we dwell in union with Christ and Christ with God. And in that union, you and I can even speak in such a way that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Because the life that we now live through faith on the objective foundation of the Word and by the work of the Spirit in our hearts is a new spiritual heavenly life. It is the life of Christ imparted unto us, so that you and I are no longer really of this world in the way unbelief is. We're strangers, aliens, foreigners, because our life is hid with God in Christ and it is above. The Spirit has come to dwell in the church, and to gather that church out of the nations. He does so, as Peter points out, to that multitude pricked in their consciences in the way of repentance towards God and sorrow for sin. He gathers that church by faith in Jesus Christ. That church receives the confirmation of it in the sacrament of baptism. And God gathers that church from Jew and Gentile in such a way that the promise is to you and to your children. Gathering also the children of the covenant born in the life of the church into the blessings of salvation. That work of the Spirit gives to us as the church the offices, minister, elder, and deacon, the labors of the church, makes profitable all the activity of the church, makes the catechism classes profitable and viable, makes your own family devotional life, your spiritual life in your home, the fruit of that work of the Spirit. Fathers are to lead their families with the Word. Mothers are to have the Word of God in their mouth and the covenant instruction of the children. It all rests upon the fact that we have received of God the Spirit of Christ to dwell in our hearts, in our home, and in our life as the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what binds believers of different backgrounds and faiths together, the truth of the doctrine of salvation. It's what makes churches join with other churches to form denominations. It is at the heart of the whole life of salvation now, and its perfection, when we shall see it in the day of Christ, goes beyond our comprehension. It's awesome. Christ has wrought a great wonder in his redeeming work. He has shed forth this. You and I weren't there on the day of Pentecost, but we still see and hear what he has done and is doing. The whole book of Acts is really the Acts of Jesus Christ, unfolding it in the days of the apostles when the foundation was laid. But you and I continue in it until the Lord come. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, how rich and wondrous thy salvation. Beautiful that mercy which thou hast shown unto us as thy children and to thy church. We rejoice therein. We would press forward to the mark of a high calling in Christ. We would live out of that work of the Spirit in our hearts in thankfulness and praise and godly fear, true conversion of life. We look to the day, O Lord, when that work of thy grace shall be perfected in us and all the gathering and salvation of thine elect out of the nations. Bless us, O Lord, with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.